Please take your Bibles and open them with me to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 12. I'm going to be reading beginning at verse 49. Would you please stand? I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on the earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, and two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. In the verses prior to this, Jesus gave the disciples two parables to teach very important spiritual truths. The first parable had to do with a master who had gone away to a wedding, who would, at an undetermined time, come back. And when the master comes back, he wants to find his servants ready for his coming, watching for his coming. He wants them to be alert. And as we think about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of us being his servants, what does Christ demand of us? Christ demands that we be watchful, that we be on the alert, that we be ready for his coming again. Jesus also tells the parable of another master who has gone away and apparently has gone on a trip and will at some point in time return. Again, he will return at an undetermined time. He leaves a servant in charge of his household and in charge of his other servants. And he wants, when he returns, to find that steward particularly doing the will of his master. And so by that parable, Jesus is teaching us to be faithful. For all of us are stewards. All of us have been given good things by God to exercise wisely and for his glory. Now, I mentioned last week to Melissa when we were talking about this in the afternoon that one of the things that I have tried to do in my 30-some years here as your minister is not to encourage you to do great things for God. Now, that might be a disappointment to you, and you're taken back by that. What I want and have always desired to encourage each one of us to do is to be faithful stewards of the ordinary responsibilities that God has given to us, to fulfill the duties that God has given to us in the way that would glorify Him. Now, I would encourage you to read the epistles and to notice particularly Paul's exhortations to the people to whom he is writing. And you will never find in there Paul telling those who receive his letter that they are failing miserably if they aren't out beating the bushes and doing evangelism and haven't won 100 people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he doesn't encourage them all to drop everything they're doing and to go to the mission field. Now, those are good things. God has gifted the church with some to be evangelists. And while we should all be diligent to seek every opportunity to share our faith with others, God has not necessarily called us to be evangelists. He has called me to be a pastor teacher, and I am to exercise that stewardship faithfully. I am to seek to do as the Apostle Paul did in being faithful in my charge to disseminate to you the Word of God. So that, as Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, I might present each one of you perfect in the Lord Jesus Christ. My goal is your sanctification, knowing that that sanctification comes by what? The Word of God. That's what God's called me to do. That's the stewardship I am called to exercise. God has given you stewardships. God has made parents, if you will, the pastors and teachers to their children. And they are to exercise their ministry in the home by teaching their children the Word of God. They are to exercise their ministry in the home by praying with and for their children. They are to exercise their ministry in the home by setting a good example before their children. And you will read time and time again in the epistles, not only from Paul, but also from Peter, the importance of being faithful in the home. Parents exercising faithfully their duties as parents. And husbands exercising their duties to their wives, and wives to their husbands. And you will find that again and again. You will find it again and again that Paul, in speaking to the household of faith, the Christians, who are brothers and sisters in Christ, and you'll find it not only in Paul, but also in Peter, and particularly in John, the importance of loving each other. The importance in the body of Christ of being long-suffering and patient with each other. The importance in the body of Christ in forgiving one another from the heart. The importance of seeking peace and pursuing it. The importance of personal relationships in the church that, if done to the glory of God, brings great honor to God, our Heavenly Father. And that's what Jesus was teaching in that second parable, that all of us should seek to be faithful in whatever duties it is that God has assigned to us. Not that we seek greatness, but we seek His glory. And we carry out our duties in the way that He prescribes in His holy word. And when He comes and finds us, Jesus said, so doing, then that is pleasing to Him. We should always strive by the grace of God to faithfully fulfill the duties that He has given to us. Now in verse 49, Jesus shifts from emphasizing His second coming to teach what He came to do in His first. Throughout this scripture, we read Jesus saying to His audience, I came, and then He tells them what He came for. We also find in the epistles the apostles writing to us and telling us the purposes for which Christ came. For example, I came, Jesus says, to proclaim or to send fire on the earth, and how I wish that it were already kindled. He tells us in verse 49, 9 and also in verse 50, two reasons why he came. One is to kindle fire on the earth, and the other is to, and get this, cause division. Now, Jesus came not only to bring fire on the earth and to cause division, but he came also for many other reasons. In Luke 19, verse 10, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." That's Matthew 5, 17. Jesus told those listening to his discourse on the bread of life, "I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 6, 38. In John 12, 46, Jesus said, "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not be in darkness." He said in John 12, 47, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." On the night before his death, Jesus said to the 12, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and so return to the Father." John 16, 28. He told Pilate, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth." We also find Jesus saying this, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repent." Mark 2:17. "And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Again and again and again throughout the Gospels, Jesus tells his audience the purposes for which he came. And he tells us that he came because he was sent. That he was sent by the Father. That he was sent by the Father to reveal and to declare the truth. That he was sent by the Father to save his people from their sins. That he was sent by the Father that he might deliver his people from darkness and transfer them into the kingdom of light. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." John writes in 1 John 3, verse 8b, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came that he might enable his people by the outpouring of his Holy Spirit to die more and more to sin and to live more and more unto righteousness. Jesus Christ came into the world having been sent by the Father. Christ came in our text this morning that he might bring fire on the earth. Now, fire has two purposes. The first purpose of fire is to consume that which is consumable. The second purpose of fire is that it might destroy that which is to be destroyed. So the purpose of fire is that it might purify, and we find that in the scripture, that God sends fiery trials upon us that he might purify our faith, that he might rid us of any dross in relationship to our faith. God sends the fire of his Spirit and his Word in order to purify us, in order to sanctify us, so that we might grow in holiness, so that we might grow in our conformity into the image of his own Son. So God sends the fire, the purifying fire of his Spirit and his Word, that he might sanctify us. But God also sends fire for the purpose of judgment. And again throughout the scripture, we find that in the majority of cases where fire is mentioned, that fire is sent from God, and it is sent from God to destroy. It is sent as God's judgment upon those who rebel against him and will not live in faith and in obedience to him. We read the writer of Hebrews saying that our God is a what? A consuming fire. And so Jesus is saying to us in verse 49, I came to send fire on the earth. What kind of fire? Well, the fire that will purify his people and make them more like himself, and the fire that will result in the judgment of those who are the non-elect. They will be destroyed by fire. Now, you need to understand that when Jesus is speaking about the fire of judgment, that fire that comes to consume unbelievers, he is not talking about unbelievers being annihilated, ceasing to exist. The scripture tells us that those who do not know Christ will be cast along with Satan and his legions into what? Into the lake of fire. And that fire will burn eternally. And it will be a fire that will never be put out, a fire that will never be quenched. The fire of God's judgment will rest upon unbelievers throughout all eternity. The Lord exclaimed, oh, how I wish it were already kindled. Now, the judgment that Jesus is referring to here is a judgment that is yet to take place. And the event that would kindle the fire of judgment was his death, which Jesus described as a baptism in verse 50. He had to undergo a baptism. The fiery trial that Jesus himself would go through took place on the cross when he suffered the wrath of God for our sin. Philip Raken comments, and I quote, he was speaking about the waves of hellish curse that he would endure for our salvation. Before casting his consuming fire on the earth to destroy and to purify, Jesus must suffer the scorching heat of divine judgment. He must first be plunged into the flood of pain and suffering. You see, Jesus couldn't have been speaking about his baptism by water. He had already been baptized. So the baptism he was talking about is a future baptism, future to him at this point, the baptism of his death. And so, appalling was the thought of the Son that He would bear our sins in His body on the cross. That He says that He is distressed. Verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. The word that is translated distress is a word which has the basic meaning of being seized or being gripped or under the control of something. It is used in Luke 8:37 to speak of the Gadarenes being seized with fear after Jesus cast the demons into the herd of pigs. Those who saw that were seized with fear. In Luke 22, verse 63, it was used of the men holding Jesus. And in 2 Corinthians 5:14, of Christ's love controlling believers. In Philippians 1:23, Paul used it when he wrote to the Philippians that he was hard-pressed, the same word. Hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better. The word distress shows the anguish of our Savior's soul as He anticipated what He would suffer for our salvation. The cross, writes Rankin, was costing Him something even before He was crucified. John MacArthur notes that, and I quote, although Gethsemane was the most agonizing time of anticipation, Jesus lived His life in a perpetual Gethsemane. There was never a time when He was not aware of the suffering that lay before Him. His distress reached its zenith in the garden when He prayed while sweating great drops of blood. And He cried out that if there was any other way to accomplish our salvation, that the cup would be taken from Him. Yet, in spite of His great anguish of soul, Jesus prayed to the Father, Your will be done. You realize that about your Savior? The distress, the anguish of His soul that gripped Him even before the cross. That's not something that we typically think about, is it? We think about the suffering that Jesus endured on the cross, but we forget about the suffering that He endured before the cross as He anticipated what would take place on the cross. The wrath of God being poured out upon Him for our sins. The anguish of His soul when He cried out on the cross, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Jesus knew that all of that was coming, and in anticipation of the cross, as He had set His face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, Jesus was distressed. He was gripped with anguish of soul, because He knew what lie ahead. He knew what would happen on the cross. And it's interesting that the word that is translated accomplished, it is in the Greek the form of the same verb that Jesus used when He triumphantly cried out on the cross, it is finished. It could be translated, it is accomplished. And what did Jesus accomplish on the cross? You're good Reformed folk, aren't you? You know what he accomplished on the cross. He accomplished your redemption. John MacArthur notes of the Lord's cry on the cross. It was a shout of triumph, the proclamation of a victor. The work of redemption that the Father had given him was accomplished. Sin was atoned for, Hebrews 9, 12 and 10, 12. And Satan was defeated and rendered powerless, Hebrews 2, 14, 1 Peter 1, 18 through 20. Every requirement of God's righteous law had been satisfied. God's holy wrath against sin had been appeased. And he gives the verses. I'm not going to take the time to do that right now. Every prophecy had been fulfilled. Christ's completion of the work of redemption means that nothing needs to be or can be added to it. Salvation is not a joint effort of God and man. It is entirely a work of God's grace, appropriated solely by faith. And I would add to that a faith that God Himself gives. You see, Christ didn't die to make salvation possible. Christ died to save His people from their sins. And He accomplished our redemption by His death on the cross. Jesus knew that that suffering was before Him. And yet, even knowing that, out of a loving obedience to the Father, and out of love for those whom the Father had given to Him before the foundation of the world, Jesus was absolutely determined to go to the cross and to die for you and me, that He might save us from our sins. And how did He endure that? How in the world did He stand up to the suffering that He knew He would endure? And brothers and sisters, let me remind you that though there are others who died on crosses that day and who suffered the same kind of agonizing pain that Jesus suffered, no one in all of history has suffered the anguish and distress of soul that Christ suffered while hanging on the cross. How did He do that? How did he endure that suffering? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. And this is the way that you and I are to hold up under suffering. This is the way we persevere. This is the way we endure hardship and trial. We too look for the joy that is set before us. The joy of being in the presence of God. The joy of having every tear wiped away from our eye. The joy of no more death. The joy of no more persecution. The joy of no more mockery. The joy of being with God eternally in heaven. And the joy of being seated with Jesus in the heavenly places. The joy of having an inheritance that is laid up for us that can't be taken away, that will never diminish or be destroyed. There is great joy for us, and in anticipation, not only of the sufferings of this present world, which all of us to one degree or another will go through, but the anticipation of the joy that is set before us enables us to persevere and to endure hardship and trial. Jesus says in verse 51, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on the earth?" Now, if you weren't looking at that verse, how would you answer that? You would say, absolutely. And Jesus said, no, I did not come to bring peace, but rather division. Now, like everything else in the Scripture, we have to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Because there is a peace that Jesus did bring. And the peace that he brought was that peace of men who are by nature at enmity with God being reconciled to the God that they have offended by their sin. Scripture teaches us that we have now peace with God. How do we have peace with the God that we have offended and have rebelled against and have sinned against? We have peace with God because Jesus Christ on the cross paid in full the penalty of our sins, and the Scripture tells us he made peace by the blood of his cross. And we, who are the followers of Christ, no longer have to fear condemnation. We no longer have to fear that on that last day of judgment we will be condemned, that we will be those goats that are separated from the sheep and cast into outer darkness. There is, Paul writes in Romans, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Because we have been reconciled to God, because of the cross of Christ, we have peace with God. And through the Holy Spirit, then, we have a peace from God that passes understanding. And so we understand that for those for whom Christ died, he did come to bring peace. But not everyone believes on Christ. Not everyone trusts in Christ. Not everyone submits to the will of Christ. There are some who hate the gospel. There are some who hate Christ. There are some who will not repent and believe. There are some who will live life to the fullest, eating and drinking and being merry. Some who will live not God glorifying but self-centered lives. There are some who live life that way. And what will take place then between those who are the true followers of Christ and those who are not is what? Division. Division. And Jesus said he came to bring that kind of division. He tells us in verses 50 and 52 and 53, for from now on five in one house will be what? Divided. Three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. and the division that will cause us the most pain as followers of Christ is that division that some will experience in their own families. I was not saved out of a covenant household. My parents did not go to church and they did not take me to church. It wasn't that important to them. I went with a next door neighbor. When I got saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ, when I was in my 20s, my next door neighbors rejoiced, and my parents were okay with that. And some ungodly people are. My parents, you know, would say to me, well, what, you know, this was sort of a standard principle. Whatever makes you happy, we're okay with. Well, if being a follower of Christ makes you happy, then that's okay. But there are a lot of people who are saved in adulthood and their families don't take it so well and don't like that at all. Sometimes in a marriage relationship where the two people are both unbelievers and then one of them gets saved, there then is a division, a tension that exists even between husband and wife because of Christ. And sometimes, even in Christian homes, when Christ calls someone to go to a foreign mission field, the parents will seek to restrain their son or daughter from going to the field. There will be division in the house. If you are a follower of Christ and you work in an ungodly environment with unbelievers, you will find division. Some people won't want to have anything to do with you because you're a Christian. And we could go on, the stories, and most of you are probably aware of the stories of some in whose homes there was division for the sake of Christ. And that's the way it's going to be. And Jesus said, I came to cause that kind of division. And what do we find in the church today? We're afraid to be offensive. We're afraid that if we say anything for Jesus Christ, if we stand up for the truth that is found in the Word of God, particularly the truth in relationship to certain social issues, that we will be ostracized, that we will be separated from others, that they won't want to have anything to do to us. And man, we don't want to do that because, you know, we want them to come to faith in Christ and we don't want to lose our chance to share the gospel with them. So, well, listen. The gospel itself divides. The truth of God divides. And if you are serious about living your life for the glory of God in this world, I guarantee you that there will be those people who will separate from you and want nothing to do with you. Sad but true, isn't it? And isn't it startling that Jesus said, I came not to bring peace, but to bring division. Now, J.C. Ryle offered this wise counsel. He said, "Let us never be moved by those who charge the gospel with being the cause of strife and divisions upon the earth. It is not the gospel which is to blame, but the corrupt heart of man. So long as some men and women will not repent and believe, and some will, there must needs be division. To be surprised at it is the height of folly. The very existence of, now listen to this, the very existence of division is one proof of Christ's foresight and of the truth of Christianity." Let me make a few applications, and Ryle just made one for us, and that is, don't be surprised when division comes, because it will. Christ has said that it would. And throughout church history, we find that it has. And so therefore, do not be surprised. Secondly, we must remember that in relationship to Jesus Christ, there is no such thing as neutrality. You're either for Him or you are against Him. I don't think, since I know most of you, that there's anyone here that is trying to sit on the fence when it comes to Jesus Christ. And let me tell you that fence setting in relationship to Christ is impossible. You're either on one side of that fence, believing and trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation, believing that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity who took on human flesh in order that He might go to the cross and die for sinners, and that those who trust in Him are saved from eternal damnation, that those who trust in Him have eternal life, or you are on the other side of the fence, and the wrath of God abides on you. There is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we would do well to remember that Christ suffered willingly on your behalf. That the distress and the anguish of His soul that He experienced on the way to the cross and then experienced on the cross was for you. To redeem you from your sins, to reconcile you to God, to bring you in to the household of God as His adopted children. Therefore, we must be willing to suffer for the sake of Christ, suffering even division among the people that we love the most. If it comes to that. But let me conclude with an encouraging word. It will be worth it. Whatever division takes place in your family, whatever division takes place among your co-workers, whatever division there might be, because of your following Christ, it will be worth it. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, there was no one." Now He's talking to the disciples who said, "You know, we left everything to follow You. What are we getting out of this?" Like they made some big sacrifice for Christ. Now we can apply these words. to division that takes place between families and others. Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. Aren't you glad he threw that in at the end there with persecution? Yeah, there's division perhaps in your house, but you now belong to the household of God. There's division in your family, but you belong to God's family, and you have innumerable brothers and sisters in Christ. You have a large family. And you have houses. God has placed you in His family. And Jesus says this at the end of verse 30, and in the age to come, eternal life. While those who reject Christ suffer eternal judgment, eternal damnation, eternal death. What awaits you? Eternal life. And so Jesus himself is saying to all of us, it's worth it. It's worth the cost. God will give to you such wonderful things in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Things that Paul saw that he didn't have words for. So glorious will be heaven that it will be worth any price and any cost to us in this present life. We're reminded of the words of Paul, called the suffering that he endured, and he endured far more suffering than you and I will ever suffer. He said, in comparison to the glory that awaits us, all these things are but momentary light afflictions. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might be your faithful servants, that we might be bold in our witness for Christ, that we might be those who are not shy about our faith. And I pray, Father, that you would help us not to be fearful of how others might respond to us. For, Father, we oftentimes are silent because we are afraid of rejection. We are afraid of being made fun of. We are afraid that we will lose a relationship that is important to us. Father, I pray that you would relieve our fears and remind us of the glorious things that await us so that we might not be fearful, but rather bold for Christ and for the gospel. Father, we know that anything that we suffer, any division that will take place in this life, pales to the wonderful things that await us in glory. Strengthen our faith, we pray, and enable us to persevere with joy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.